Today, we're continuing our message on in 1 Corinthians. We're doing a series going through it. And today's message is called Eyes on the Prize. Eyes on the Prize. It's a sort of a runner's analogy, right? So the title is sort of in the family of athletic metaphors like no pain, no gain, feel the burn, right? That kind of stuff. Or pain is just... What is it? No, it's pain is like weakness leaving the body or something like that. As you get older, it feels like it just sticks around, though. So, eyes on the prize. So, Paul often used runner's analogies, athletic analogies, meaning basically this means just don't get distracted, right? Keep your eye on the focus on the goal and don't get distracted by others around you or what's around you or by other competitors, but focus on the goal. You know, in football, my favorite sport, if a receiver's running down the field, he has to time when he turns around for the ball, because if he does, he loses a step. So he has to stay focused in running forward, and he's got a mark that he's running towards when he turns. And so this is sort of what the idea is, that you stay focused on the goal in front of you, and you don't get distracted. So today we're in 1 Corinthians 9. And I'm going to be reading from verses 19 through 23, but I'm going to break it up into two parts. So it starts out, although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To the weak I became weak, in order I win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that I may be by every possible means save some. Now I do all this because of the gospel, so that I may share in the blessings. It says, I have become all things to all people, that I might save some. This was the Apostle Paul's heart, people, souls, salvation. It's what drove him. And he's saying he wanted to win as many people to Christ in his lifetime. And really, this ought to be our motivation as well. And in order to do this, he realized he had to adapt. He had to change. And he was willing to do whatever it took without compromising the gospel to win people to Christ. To the Jew, he became a Jew. To the Greek, he became a Greek. To the weak, he became the weak. And, you know, what that means is basically, like, to the Jew, he understood all the sensitivities, their culture, their customs, their history, their Torah. And so he knew how to speak to a Jewish person. And to the Greek, he wouldn't speak the same way. You know, he used different language. He had a different approach, a different method. So, and to the weak, and, you know, so on and so on. He presented the gospel in a language, in metaphor, in style, and in a way that they would receive and understand. And everybody deserves to hear the gospel in a way that they can understand. You agree with that? So that means that our message never changes, but our methods ought to. Right? Our message doesn't change. It's the gospel. We don't change the word of God. We stand on the word of God. We don't change it. But our methods, how we do it, ought to change. So we have to learn in this culture, in this day, in this age, to adapt our message, right? So in order for people to hear the gospel, in order for us to reach as many as we can, we have to find out how to do it. What are we doing that's working? What are we doing that's not? And, you know, focus on what's working, right? So the problem is we are people and we cling to what's familiar. And we tend to cling to what we know. And this happens in churches as formats change, when new methods and, like, the big thing is music style. When things like that are adopted, people prefer to tend to stay with what they know, and we can be resistant to change, but we must progress in order to further the gospel to the next generations. We have to, If we don't, we become like many churches. Brittany and I traveled for many years and saw many, many churches, and we've seen many, many churches fold and close because they weren't willing to change. They clung to their traditions and how they did things. This is how we do things. This is how we're always going to do things. And then the door shut. And what good was that? Well, we don't want to be that way. We have to ask ourselves, what is God calling us to do in order to reach Worcester County for Christ? People need to hear the gospel in a manner that they can understand. And so this is Paul's heart. So us adopting our methods to reach them allows us, it means that we have to be resilient, adaptive, right? We have to be pliable. You know, because you might say all the right things, you might do all the right things, but if, you know, it comes together like this, like if you come across angry or judgmental or like just a know-it-all, no one's going to listen to you. Nobody likes a know-it-all. I know many Christians who just, they come across as if they just know everything and that's their, you know, mode of talking. And it's just so wrong. It's not love. It's not communicating a message of connection and love and care, you know. And so we have to train ourselves, often train ourselves. And this is what Jesus, and this is what Paul says to Timothy. He says, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. And this is what he's talking about. So we have to discipline, which is a scary word. It often feels like you're in trouble, right? You're being disciplined. But we have to discipline our bodies, discipline ourselves to overcome the flesh. You know, if we're honest, most of us are controlled by our bodies. We're controlled by our appetites and what we prefer and what we like. And it controls us. And what Paul's trying to say is that we need to train it. We need to train ourselves in the spirit. The mind, it says the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the spirit is life and peace to those that are trained by it. Those two things, in a sense, are at war within us. So we train our bodies like an athlete. So In 9, he goes on to say this. Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. So I do not run like one who runs aimlessly, or box like one beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So part one, he's saying, I'm going to do everything I can to win people to Christ. I'm going to do everything I can. But I have to keep myself in line so that after I preach to others, I'm not disqualified. That I'm not a hypocrite. So I have got certain controls that I have got to live by. He says, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control. Meaning, what he's saying is, I make my body my slave. My body's my slave. I won't be slave to my body and my appetites, that I control it. And this is a big deal right now, isn't it? Like, it's very difficult sometimes to just, you know, we're carnal beings. When I wake up, I don't want to just go into prayer. I want to eat. I want a coffee. I want, you know what I mean? We're flesh and bone, you know, and so we have appetites. He says that all that compete for the prize are temperate in all things. And the word competes here is the Greek word agonizomai. What does that sound like? It comes to us as agony. All that compete. So there's agony in training for an athletic competition. So he's using this metaphor. So right here, Paul is sort of doing what he already said. To the Greek, I've become like a Greek. So the Greeks understood athletic competition because they held one of the greatest Olympic events in the area. So Corinth was positioned on what's called an isthmus. So an isthmus is a land bridge, if you remember your history. It was like a land bridge. And they had the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were almost as popular as the Olympian Games. So they had two games. Greeks invented the Olympics, if you didn't know. They were held in Olympia, Greece. Widely popular. They started in like 500 BC or something like this. And so the Isthmian Games were very, very popular in Corinth. And so the Corinthians understood athletic training and what it meant to be an athlete. And, you know, they looked forward to these games. They happened 2 years after the Olympics. So they kind of went back and forth. And yeah, and they were very well attended. So Paul is saying that we ought to train ourselves to agonizomai for godliness, because that's what it takes, right? No pain, no gain, right? Anyone work out? Yeah, this is what he's saying. We have to train ourselves like an athlete. But training looks different for everybody. Everyone has a different way of training, and everyone's discipline is sort of different. Maybe my agonizomai is not yours, right? So maybe agonizomai for you would be like deleting social media from your phone. Amen, somebody? Don't hate me. You know, there are so many benefits and blessings in living the Christian life. They're innumerable, right? This love and peace and joy. And I don't have to be so crazy. I don't have to be so anxious. I don't have to be so depressed. I don't have to be, you know, all these things that God affords us and allows us. But at times, it's hard. You know, living out the Christian walk is a hard thing. If anyone tells you any different, they're lying or trying to sell you something. It's hard work. It's agonizomai, meaning we have to fight against this flesh every single day. We have an enemy of our soul that we have to fight against every single day. So yes, there are the blessings and the benefits of being a Christian, but that doesn't mean that we lay down. You know, being a Christian is far less of a decision as it is a dedication to following Christ. Jesus often said, count the cost before you follow me, because it's going to cost you. Before you go ahead and say yes, know that it's going to come with a cost. And that cost is you training yourself, you disciplining yourself. Being a disciple of Christ has the word discipline in it. And it's not always easy, right? But, you know, the Spirit can bring freedom when we learn to train ourselves in godliness. So, yeah, so Paul is here applying what he just talked about. He's appealing to his audience. So he's saying to the Greeks in Corinth, you know, here's what it's like. You guys love these games. You know, the Isthmian Games were laid out like this. There was a five-day ceremony. The first day, a herald would come out and introduce all the athletes, and there was all these ceremonies, and they sacrificed to gods, and they all swore oaths, even under the death. And then there were chariot races and horse races on the second day. And then the third day, boys competed. Only men competed, by the way. And then the fourth day, there were foot races and jumping and wrestling and boxing. And boxing, it was interesting. There's no rounds. It was just like beat each other to death, and that's really what it was. And they would just go until somebody was knocked out, and that guy was the winner. And so there was, and then there was the awards and the entertainment. So Paul used a lot of athletic analogies, and some scholars believe he was actually a fan of sports. And I like to believe this because it makes me feel better about being a Pats fan. You know, he really uses them a lot. And so maybe he went to these games, right? Maybe Paul went to some of these Olympic games. I mean, they were there. He was there for quite a while. I mean, it's quite possible that he went. You know, maybe he was cheering them on. Some of you are old enough to remember the movie Chariots of Fire, right? Dun, 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 dun. The song was super popular. It's a story of a man named Eric Liddell from the 1927 Olympics. And so he says this. He says, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. God has made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. You know, God made you a certain way, with certain gifts and certain talents and certain abilities. And when you use those things for his glory and for his kingdom, you feel his pleasure. It says, now everyone who competes exercises self-control, right? And that's the deal. Because we want to be people that are in control in the spirit and not out of control. The world has out of control, right? They don't need any more of that. And self-control is an attribute of any good athlete. Look at Tom Brady's diet and his exercise plan. So he focuses on pliability, diet, and sleep, right? Fueled by his intense burning desire to win. And he does all that for a stupid little trophy. But the accolade of being the best, right? So look at this. This is Mike Tyson's workout routine before a fight. Check this out. Look at this discipline. At 5 a.m., he gets up and goes for a 3-mile jog. At 10 a.m., he eats oatmeal. At 12 p.m., he does a ring workout and 10 rounds of sparring. This is every single day. At 2 p.m., he has a steak and pasta with fruit juice. At 3 p.m., 6 rounds of sparring, bag work, slip bag, jump rope, pad work, and speed bag. At 5 p.m., he does 2,000 sit-ups. 500 to 800 dips, 500 pressure ups, 500 shrugs with a 30K barbell and 10 minutes of neck exercises. And then at 7, he has another steak and pasta dinner with fruit juice. And then at 8 p.m., instead of watching The Price is Right, he has another 30 minutes of exercise on the bike, and then TV was substituted with fight footage and studying the opponent. That's dedication. I mean, I'm not saying we have to be all crazy like that, but what would it be like if we were that disciplined in the word and with prayer and with discipleship and with preaching and all the things that God's given you to do? What if we were a little bit more disciplined, a little bit more like Mike Tyson in the spirit? You know, some of us, we're less like Mike Tyson and, you know, a lot more like a couch potato in the spirit. No offense. We don't want to be pew potatoes. You know, pew potatoes like, oh, I'm glad they're doing it. You know, they're just, you know, spectators. And Christianity is not a spectator sport, is it? It's a participatory action. God wants us in the game. You're called into the game. So you're called into the race. So we must train ourselves through the reading and through prayer and through worship and through discipleship to godliness. You know, Olympic athletes train for 4 years for one event. They put their bodies to the most rigorous workouts just to be the best at something, just to win. So what did they win, these Corinthian games? They won a crown. Wow. You think that's really cool. But it's not a gold crown or even a metal crown, or it's not even as good as like a Burger King crown. What they won was a plant. It's like a plant wreath. Yeah, it was like this wreathy. It was made of celery leaves or it was like a salad. Or like pine needles. Or like they would put a salad on your head after 4 years and you're like, yes, salad. It's called a Stephanos. Yeah, crown. That's right. They can make their own. So what came along with that leafy crown, though, was pride and esteem, the accolades of being the best. And so Paul's saying, why don't you use that same motivation for the kingdom? He says, those that compete do it for a temporal reward. Yours is an eternal reward. How much greater is the reward then? How much greater should we discipline ourselves towards it? He says, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is the runner. And this word mark is the word in Greek, skopos. Skopos. It means that's a square pillar in a stadium that Olympic runners would use to align themselves with a race. So Paul's saying they would line up. All right, I'm in line, because they want the straightest line possible. And so Paul's saying, now I'm going to line myself up. He's saying, line yourself up with the word. Line yourself up with the goal. Line yourself up with what matters so that you're running a straight race. So you're running the best that you can. You know, the Tour de France started yesterday. Tour de France is crazy. It's crazy. I don't know why anyone would want to do this. It's crazy. I'm looking in this going like, what? It's a 2,000. 1,000-mile rigorous terrain bicycle race. It starts in Florence, Italy. It started yesterday. And they'll end in Nice, France on the 21st of July. Do they get to stop? No. They just eat their burger on the run. They just ride, and it's, this is the stuff, right? And what do they, for all that effort, what does the winner receive? A t-shirt. I kid you not. A yellow jersey. And the opportunity to say, I won the Tour de France. Paul's saying, hey, why not put a little effort into a crown that's everlasting? Why not use a little bit of that same discipline for the kingdom of heaven? Our mark is Christ. It's his calling. It's his word in us. It's his great reward. You know, we often think of heaven as the reward. That's the reward. But Jesus says he will reward each one for what they have done. So there's some sort of recompense that Jesus has for the way that we live. Do you know that? Do you know that there's going to be some accounting for what you've done in the body? And this is our motivation here at Holden Chapel, is to build our treasures in heaven, to grow the treasures in heaven. So if you wonder, like, how you can do this, how you can start building your reward in heaven, help us here in this work. Help us reach Worcester County. You know, help us make an impact in this area. It says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good and bad. And then he says, the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what they have done. He'll reward each person according to what they have done. We need to receive this now. Get this message now. So if this is the first time you're understanding this, that you're going to have an accounting in life, in the afterlife, that you're going to stand before a judgment seat, just like an Olympic runner did, and you're going to receive what you've done in this body. Maybe today's the day you say, hey, I'm going to start running. I got to start training. If you knew that that's the end, what would you do now? This is what Paul's saying, that you start training, because there's a race that you're actually in. You're actually in a race right now. Put your shoes on. Wouldn't it be weird if you like showed up to the starting line on a race and you're at the mark, but you have cowboy boots on? You'd want to have the lightest, most spiky shoes you could find, right? This is what we're talking about, is that we have to equip ourselves and get ready for the race. I realized what life in a sense was not about. When I was about 22 years old, I was actually with some buddies of mine at a Steve Miller concert, and I went with my drummer in my band. I always had a band, and so we went together to this concert. He was a little bit younger than me. I was 22, and we met up some of his friends. He was just out of high school, and we were just kind of partying and getting drunk, and we drove back from the concert, and we were driving over the George Washington Bridge, and there was a car tipped over, and Brian, my drummer, recognized it, and he said, oh, that's Mutter's car. That's Mutter's, it's Steve Mutter's name. And so we pulled over, and we got out of the car, and it was on its top, and there was a young guy, like a chalk outline on the road. And it had just happened. And there are beer cans all over the highway. And so there was no mistake, but, obviously what had happened was it was a drunk driving accident. And the driver was sort of off to the back of the car, and he was screaming. And no one was there. There's no ambulance there. It just happened. And so I knelt down trying to feel for a pulse, and there was nothing. But I didn't know who he was, and so I just turned around, and my friend was standing there looking at me, like waiting for me to tell him something. And I said, "He's dead, Brian." And, you know, traffic's going by, and he's sort of looking over my shoulder. And I just remember this so clearly. The change in his face when he recognized it was his childhood friend, his very dear friend of his. And he just said, "No, that's Scott. No, that's Scott." And that was it. And he exploded, and now the whole scene exploded, and everyone was yelling, "This isn't happening." And it was happening. And all of a sudden, you know, the ambulance showed up. They got him out of there. We all went to the hospital. And he was kind of caught up in this whirlwind. And, you know, his parents came out of the room. They were saying, "Just learn something from this horrible, horrible night." And I felt connected to it. So I went to his funeral because I was there. And I went alone. And it was in Rhode Island. It was a really hot day, summer day. And it was standing out in the drive in the parking lot there because it was hot and it was overflow. And he was 16 years old. And he was the son of the phys ed teacher. And I knew his dad. Or his uncle. It was his uncle. And I remember the priest saying, "Scott experienced God in the waves when he surfed. And Scott experienced God in the mountaintops when he hiked. And Scott experienced God. And Scott experienced God." And I thought to myself, when do I experience God? He was a good kid. I'm not. And I started to think really hard about the meaning of life from that moment. And his death and the idea of experiencing God got me thinking about the meaning of my life and what I was living for. I wasn't living for God. And, you know, they say nice things to you at your funeral, but they wouldn't say that about me. And if they were, they'd be lying, because I didn't experience God at all. And whether Scott did or not, I don't know. But that moment turned around something in my heart. And I didn't know what to do, though, because I didn't know the gospel. I didn't know Jesus Christ. I didn't know anything about God. Other than I went to Catholic school as a kid, so I know some things, but I didn't know what to do. And when the guitar player in my band, he called me and he said, "I gave my life to Jesus Christ," something went off in my head that said, "Here's a guy that might have experienced God." And as I saw him and watched the change in his life, you know, no one can argue against a changed life. You can argue against all sorts of stuff. "Well, prove it, this, that," you know, you can say all you want to. You can't argue with a changed life. You know, like, there's a girl up here, Jess. Many of you know her now. She is evidently changed in a way that is really apparent. She looks different. I mean, just her countenance is bright. And she's sweet and she's cheerful. And she posted this video of I couldn't believe it, of her before and after. And it was just like a different person. I'm calling you out, Jess. And she got baptized here last week. And man, what a testimony to Christ. Yeah. And no one can argue with that girl that Christ didn't do something in her life. Yeah, try to argue with her about that. She knows. She knows the Lord. She knows it's real. And that kind of testimony will set fire to people, because that's what I saw in my friend David. And I saw him different. He was different. He used to be like me, you know, crazy lunatic. And now he wasn't. He was more like compassionate and loving and caring. And there was something soft in his eyes, and he was bright and he was confident and all those things he wasn't before. So how did this happen overnight? And so I said, "I'll go to your church." And so I went to this little New England church, and I thought, "Oh, they're all a bunch of crazy cult believers. I think this is a cult." That's what I thought it was. It was a cult. But God got a hold of me in that service. And I realized and I experienced God for the first time. And maybe I was in fourth grade when I experienced him once. But this was the first time as an adult. And I recognized that spirit, the same spirit that got a hold of me when I was a young kid. And it was a spirit of peace. And God put a spirit of peace in me when I was young, and I didn't realize it, but his peace I recognized at a young age when I was tormented at night. I was going through a hellish divorce and a really bad custody dispute with my parents, and I was really fighting something inside, and I had so much fear and anxiety, and the peace of Christ came into my life, and I held on to that, and I didn't realize it until later, that when Christ, when you experience God, when you experience Christ, he deposits something inside of you. He changes your inner workings. Yeah. He changes your operating system. He rewires something in there. And you can't explain what it is. But all of a sudden, I have this peace. I have this sense of ease, of comfort, of joy. Maybe not happiness, because let's not confuse the two. God doesn't come to just make you happy. Happy is circumstantial. Joy is something that comes from the inside. And he gives it to you as a gift, as a free gift. And you can't explain that inner change. And people around you can't explain it. My friends couldn't explain it. And so now here I am witnessing to my friends, and they're all like, hey, all right. Obviously something happened. And some came to Christ and some ran away. You know, because it was too much. I wasn't going to stop witnessing to them. He says, behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what he has done. So what he's saying is, live as though there's going to be a test. Live as though there's going to be some sort of reward on the other end. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust destroys, where it doesn't destroy, and where thieves don't break in and steal. And this is the mindset that Jesus wants us to carry with us. We are always to ask ourselves, and Brittany and I talk about this a lot, what's the highest and best use of my time, of my talents, and of my energy for the kingdom of God? What's the highest and best thing I can do with my life, with my time, my talents, and my energy for the kingdom of God? I've got a short time. What am I going to do with it? You know, there's the date that you're born on your tombstone, and there's a date when you're gone. And in between is that dash. And what are you going to do with that dash? Give it to Christ. Let him use you. And I believe this is the question that's led us up here to Massachusetts, from Nashville, to an area that is one of the least reached states in the country for Christ per capita, Massachusetts. We're in the harvest here. And I believe he's called you into this harvest as well. And maybe he's speaking to you today and calling you to do and to get busy and to start tying your shoes and get to the spiritual gym and to get training. Because the reward in the future helps me run the race in the present. It gives me that goal. That's the mark. And I know whatever is coming into my life, it has to align with that mark, with where I'm going. The people, the relationships you're in, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your future girlfriend, your future boyfriend, your future wife, your future husband, they all have to come in line with where you're headed, with that reward. You run the race in the present as if there's a reward in the future. Paul says to young Timothy, I have fought the good fight. This is at the end of his life. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? Not just for me, but for all of you. What he's saying is heaven isn't just our destination. It's our motivation. Heaven isn't just a place we're going to go when we die. It's our motivation for living now. It's our living now. We can live out now with that same motivation. So Jesus wants us to work out our spiritual bodies so we would be in shape in the spirit. You know, too many of us are weak, and so when trials come up, and they do, we're unprepared, and we can give up. Here's a fun little fact. 80% of people who join the gym quit within 5 months. So 80% of the people who join the gym quit within 5 months. So according to Jesus, a large portion of those who claim Christianity also quit. I'm going to close with this parable. He says this. This is in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. It says, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on shore. Then he told them this parable, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering his seed, some fell along the path. And the birds came and ate it up. And some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. And when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times that which was sown. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Then his disciples asked him the meaning of the parable. And he said this, listen, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears a message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. The seed sown along the path, the seed falling on the rocky ground, refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word, understands it. And this is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times that which is sowed. The seed that he says falling on the rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So Jesus would have us tend to our spiritual gardens. When explaining this parable, he says that the soils are the hearts of man, and the seed is the word of God.